Last week we talked about the first great awakening, which occurred from the sort of the time we got the first generation after the Puritans until the beginning of the American Revolution. And we talked about how the people who were the descendants, direct descendants, the children of the Puritans, because of prosperity and emerging rationalism, sort of got away from the Bible, got away from relationship with God, got away from believing the things their parents did, and began to become independent, consumeristic, and rationalistically oriented. And so the nation went south. And what happened was, of course, is that God had to find a way to bring them back. And so they had all manner of difficulty come upon them. And then there was this great awakening, a religious awakening that came along. And it caused them to repent, be re-energized, and was the birth, was the force that generated their whole sense of freedom that gave us the American Revolution because of all of that. And those are in last week's notes, and you can get it. You can go online and get in last week's presentation. Yes, we are on page 15. So it's a kind of a pattern. Cotton Mather says, "Religion begat prosperity, and the daughter consumed the mother." Almost immediately after the American Revolution, America began to abandon God again, and the steps were becoming familiar. Free from oppression and tribulation that united them, Americans became selfish, greedy, and rebellious against God. 13 colonies stubbornly refused to submit to one another. Making money and capturing power became the order of the day. Independence became a virtue, consumerism became a lifestyle, and corruption abounded at all levels with no centralized authority to rein it in. You could almost read that and just plug it in generation after generation after generation. Independence became a virtue, consumerism became a lifestyle, and corruption abounded at all levels with no centralized authority to rein it in. The process of bringing the 13 colonies together after the war was monumental and frankly would not have occurred without a miracle of God. We'll see this go along. Even the secularist, the atheist, the deist in the group agreed that only God could bring them together, which we'll see some as we go along. What you had, of course, was 13 small nations who all had their own agenda, who were all self-oriented, all wanting to protect themselves, all quite willing to stand it alone and not go into the Union. The motivating factors that caused them to go into the Union were the threats that God brought upon them that caused them to say, well, I don't really want to give up this, but I will, because if I don't, I'm going to wind up getting slaughtered. We will see that, in fact, it was two of these secularists who actually pulled it together, using one using the Lord and the other one using leverage. And so we have 13 independent nations, and they've all got very different agendas. They have very different backgrounds and very different value systems. The Constitutional Convention struggled to pull together a workable national government in an environment where many, if not most, states did not want one. They had just gotten out from under England. The last thing they wanted was a new king. In fact, there was a lot of protest about the idea of a centralized government being nothing more than a new royalty, a new monarchy. Even people like John Adams would suggest that wasn't all a bad idea, which did not make him popular in some circles. And so they didn't want one. From May to September of 1787, a convention emerged that was as miraculous as it was spectacular. There's a really good book on this called The Miracle in Philadelphia, and I reckon it's by McCulloch. Dave McCulloch is one of the better writers about this time frame. I recommend it to you, but it's hard reading, because as you read it, you just keep thinking, this ain't going to work. It isn't going to happen. Just about time they'd get about ready to put something together, somebody else would back it up. Even the style in which they did it. They used the style, I forget the exact technical name for it, but George Washington was the head of the convention, but they used the style in which he came down off of his bench and became one of the debaters, and so nothing that they decided was actually official. And so they would all decide various things, and then they would agree to something. And because he wasn't on the bench, and because they didn't enact it, then the next day, or 3 months later, or 2 months later, they might say, let's revisit that again. And they would go all through the whole process again. They agreed to some things like three different times before they finally settled on something. And some of the things that they initially agreed upon never made it to the Constitution, and we should be thankful that they didn't. While many were instrumental in the outcome, God used two unlikely seculars to make it happen, which is Alexander Hamilton and Benjamin Franklin. Alexander Hamilton was a brilliant, scholarly man. He was a... that's a nice way to say it. He was an illegitimate child, which kind of put a stain upon him, but he rose to power because and influence because not only was he scholarly, but he was very charismatic in his approach and whatever. He was also very impetuous, as if those of you who remember Aaron Burr will remember. He was like a shooting star. He came from nowhere, became extraordinarily powerful and influential, and eventually flamed out and died in ignominy, I think they call that. But for this period of time, he was all there was. He was all there is to popularity and all that. He represented New York, which automatically got him in trouble with almost all the other states. But he was able, by his persuasiveness, to persuade the Constitutional Congress, the states, that they should all join the Union. When push came to shove, he was one of the people who sealed this. And the way he did it was by persuading the Congress that the United States joint Congress, the country, would assume all the debts of the colonies, of the 12 colonies, the 13 colonies. In fact, it was 12 because Rhode Island didn't even send representatives to this thing. So the point is that he eventually persuaded them all to come on board by saying, if you come on board, all of your debt will become federal debt. And that's actually one of the things that tipped the balance for a lot of the states, particularly in the South. Debt was rampant in the South and among the states. And so that was one of the things that he did. The other guy who was used was Benjamin Franklin. Hamilton, leading his Federalists, persuaded the delegates to embrace the central government, not out of goodness or nobility, but out of an enlightened self-interest. It was the excesses of the individual states acting selfishly that ultimately swayed even the most ardent states' rights supporters. The French Revolution was based on the principles of the innate goodness of man. The U.S. Constitution was founded on the principle of the innate depravity of man. One of the things that caused the people to come together ultimately was, if we don't come together, we will tear each other apart. There was no way to control all the bad behaviors that go on if we don't have a centralized government. They basically came to the conclusion that we were unable to survive if we did not come together as a people. Some of you may remember seeing a picture, there was even a flag of it, of a serpent sliced in like 13 pieces. And that became a symbol here at this Constitution, because it was like we were all separated, and our evil's too strong a word, but our self-interest was such that if we did not come together, none of us could survive on our own. So the French Revolution took the other position. Man is innately good. And so if we get together, the good will just pop to the top. That didn't work out. Thank you. Off with his head. Benjamin Franklin was a libertine, an irreligious man, and one of the brightest and most respected rational thinkers and scientists of his days. He was a god in Europe. When he was there, because he spent a lot of time there, he was our emissary on a number of occasions, both to France and some other areas, but they just looked at him like a god. He was something else. He never disagreed with anything. He was the ultimate diplomat. He was the ultimate statesman. And he buddied up to everybody. In fact, he signed a lot of deals in the bathtubs with some of these. He made a lot of agreements in the bathtubs with some of the countesses and whatever there. He was a pretty interesting fellow, and certainly no born-again Christian. He was a deist at best. And he was very political in his approach, a diplomat. John Adams was different than that. John Adams was a man in your face. He was very committed to the Bible. He was very committed to his belief system. He was a Yankee above all else. And he was in your face with everything. He was he was irascible, and because of that, if he'd been a little bit more diplomatic, he would probably gone even further than he did. But he went extraordinarily far on the basis of God helping him get there and his extraordinary wife. But Benjamin Franklin was something else altogether. He was a man who just didn't disagree or with anybody. He sort of let you come around to the conclusion and then complimented you on how brilliant an idea that was. Interestingly enough, one of his best friends was George Whitefield, who was the great preacher of the Second Great Awakening. He was one of the greatest preachers of our time. He was, of course, started out in England with John Wesley and came to America and began to be the big preacher of the revival. He was the Billy Graham of his day, and he was a good friend. They were good friends. He and Franklin. I'm sure that Whitefield saw him as an opportunity to evangelize, and Franklin saw his brilliant mind and thought he was interesting. But he never became a convert, nonetheless. So it was with great shock and effect that when all was at an impasse and headed for sure disaster, that Franklin stood before the stalemated, frustrated, and despairing Continental Convention and made the following observation. This is Ben Franklin in front of the Constitution. In the beginning of the contest with Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayers in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. And have we now forgotten this powerful friend, or do we imagine that we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of man. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, it is probable that an empire cannot arise without his aid. We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. I firmly believe this. I also believe without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our little partial local interest. Our projects will be confounded. We ourselves shall become a reproach and a byword down to future ages. And what is worse, mankind may hereafter, from this unfortunate instance, despair of establishing government by human wisdom and leave it to chance or war or conquest. If a sparrow can fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that empire could rise without his aid? Now, this, Franklin was, among all things, brilliant. And even though he was totally irreligious, he sincerely believed in providence, in the providence of God. So what do you think of this? We'll talk about it a little bit. What's your comments?
It's amazing it came out of his mouth. Hmm?
He was complex because, you know, he's not a religious person, but he sincerely believed this. Yes.
Was he not religious, but he was spiritual?
He was a deist. He didn't believe in the birth of Christ. He didn't believe in the virgin birth. He didn't believe in the resurrection. He didn't believe in any of those things. He was a man of science. He didn't believe in miracles. He believed that there was a God, but he was a sort of a distant, operating from afar power.
But yet he says that he intervened and basically made things happen. So he couldn't have believed that he didn't get him involved at all.
I didn't say that. I said, but he believed that God didn't get involved on those kinds of things. But he didn't think God cared a whole lot about who you had a bath with.
Can I be the cynic for a moment?
Sure.
And suggest that maybe he was being the consummate diplomat one more time?
Well, the problem with that is that he it wasn't like he was appealing to a bunch of Baptists. I mean, these people were rationalists. Many of them were. I mean, Jefferson, for instance, and the people in his camp were all French rationalists.
Well, but then why would it have worked?
I think it was inspired.
No, but I mean, why would it have worked to convince the folks to come together then, unless there was a grain of faith in them?
Well, it's a good question. But see, the other answer is, is that it could have been an anointed word. That there's, I mean, one of the things we're going to see about these revivals is that when they happen, they happen. They fall on you. I mean, we're going to watch as we talk about this next set of revivals. We're going to see that in many cases they're bizarre because they fall on you. What happens is God comes along and He just imbues a people with His presence, and that drives all kinds of things out of them. So every once in a while, you know, it's kind of like fiddler on the roof. Even a poor tailor is entitled to a little happiness. It's kind of like it just cuts through all of this stuff, and he goes, "Oh, you're right." Now, I don't think he was. I mean, if you read Franklin, I mean, he and Whitfield had spent long hours in the night talking about various things. And no, I think he believed this. I just don't think he made any connection whatsoever between the divinity and how you lived your life on a personal level and ethics and morals and whatever. I mean, yet just assume he was an ethical person, you know. So he believed he had a moral code that he lived by. But you know, he felt like eventually science was not explained at all, and he was ahead of everybody else in the world. Yeah.
Would you say, even though he was very smart, he did not show a lot of wisdom in some areas of his life, that he didn't believe in a relational God?
Yeah. There's a difference between knowledge and revelation. We've talked about this before. The Scripture says the carnal mind cannot understand the things of the Spirit. That means we don't get God here. We get God in here. We don't believe in miracles here. We believe in miracles in here. Some very, very brilliant people don't accept the spiritual realm in any way whatsoever, because they're approaching it from here and they can't get there from here. Some very simple people get it in spades because God has revealed it in their hearts. Yeah, you know, we are complex people, human beings, and we all come to the Lord individually, and we all have this individual walk with each other, with the Lord, and it's like you have with your children, I suppose. Every child, you have a slightly different relationship when they come at you in a slightly different way. So,
Wayne, you know, while we're on the founding fathers, George Washington, he was pretty seriously type of God. Right?
Yeah. George Washington was an evangelical, who you call him. And yet he was a Virginian, which was interesting combination. But no, George Washington was known as the meekest of men, the most humble of men. In fact, the only time that he and Adams got crosswise was because Adams, who was the vice president, and who was desperately needing a job, and he was sort of the head of the Senate, kept pushing that George Washington's title be that of a king. And, your lordship, anyone want to call him his highness, whatever. And Washington, at one point, he said something like, in front of the whole Senate, he said, "President Washington." And he said, "Just George Washington. Just George Washington." So, he was very humble. Very, very godly. He was also a slaveholder. See? That's what I'm talking about in terms of complexity. Yes. Anything else?
But the deal on slaves was just, it was in a lot of ways so different back then.
It was what?
It was more acceptable back then than it would be today in Atlanta, Georgia. I mean, what I'm trying to say is, it's easy to sit here and pick right. These people apart. Let me tell you something. These guys had a hell of a job. I'm just telling you, I've studied all of them just like you have, and one thing or another. And I'm telling you, one of those are brilliant minds. They had to be God-inspired.
They were some of the most corrupt men who ever lived.
God-inspired.
They were some of the most corrupt men who ever lived as well.
And I'm sure of that, too.
Yeah, you know, and there's, you know, there's no good way to put a good face on slavery. I mean, you can say they did it out of their ignorance, and that's fair. We do a lot of things out of our ignorance. There's a whole lot of things in my life I wouldn't want up on a movie screen, okay? But, you know, one of the problems that we had in our country And one of the things that permeated the problem in the South, remember, slavery was an institution supported by both North and South. The people who were in business in the North were as much interested in the economics of slavery as the people in the South. And there were as many, there were not as many, but there were some of the more aggressive emancipationists were in the South, not in the North. Having said that, you know, with the preachers throughout the kingdom used the Bible to justify slavery in ways that were as twisted as you could be. And some of the ways that that the slaves were treated, sexually abused, all kinds of, I mean, there's just no way to put a good face on it. But they, like us, are, we, like them, are not infallible or without sin. So I certainly buy that. And when you talk about the members of the Constitutional Convention, if you, a number of those people wound up going to jail because of their land speculation and other deals and whatever. They were crooks, some of them. Now, some of them were very godly people as well. So.
Yeah.
I think it's just sovereign. That's the conclusion I come to. And I'm, you know, my opinion is no better than anybody else's.
I think we're just lucky to live in a time like we do now where there are no crooks in the government.
I think that's good, yeah. That's right. I'm with you there, brother. Could you pass me another bucket of sand? My neck's starting to get... Liberty and security having been secured by God's grace, America abandoned God altogether. Led by Thomas Jefferson, deism and Unitarianism took over the religion of the people in most areas, especially in New England. The heart of evangelicalism, somebody was talking last week about the South being the Bible Belt. Well, not then. At this time, the Bible Belt was in the North, and it moves around some as history goes along. And the home of evangelicalism became the home of universalism, deism. It began to be a totally secular religion in the North. French thinking, poetry, philosophy, and hedonism were all the rage. After touring New England in 1791, Francis Aspinwall observed that, "I do feel as if there had been religion in this country once, and I apprehend there a little form and theory left. There may have been a praying people there, but I fear that they are now dead." Just the general tenor of it. We all talk about Walton's Mountain and maybe RFD and those kinds of things, and we go, okay, man, you know, there was a time when religion just permeated our culture, and you could see it and sense it, and sure, not everybody was holy, but, you know, there was it controlled and restrained, you know, sin and behavior and whatever, and we were all agreed to certain values. And now it seems like you can go around and, you know, it's just, you just can't find that. Well, that's what Aspinwall is saying. Aspinwall is saying, when I've been through here in the past, this was a very spiritually sincere and deeply believing people. And now you can't hardly find a trace of it, is what he's saying. And we're going to see that in reverse in a little bit. God once again began to discipline his people. The rich, fertile soil of New England began to run out and play out. Farms began to go bankrupt in New England. And that was something they never thought could happen because it was such good ground to begin with. The fertile people began to have too many sons for the land to support. In the absence of contour farming and crop rotation, soil began to produce less and less. The scramble for good land led to greed and grasping. Land speculation became a good business and a scam. Yankee ingenuity and self-reliance gave way to arrogance and haughty independence. Church-based community interdependence declined. Pride and stubbornness replaced humility in many. And the great Western migration to Ohio, Illinois, Indiana, Kentucky, and Tennessee begins. Initially, the migration is done in groups and church groups, but eventually it's every man for himself. Land speculation explodes with its attendant corruption. And in the South, land begins to fail worse than in the North. Before I go on to that, you know, today in our culture, I think the sort of the theme is bad banks, bad lending practices. That is kind of the theme. And that's actually part of this theme as well, but it was land-based. It was speculation-based. Say it's housing-based, right? It was land-based. So what would happen is you had a lot of people out borrowing a lot of money to buy land, and much of what they were buying did not exist, or at least the people who were selling them didn't have the ownership. So, you know, there are places where some pieces of land were sold like 12 different people at the same time. So it was what was going crazy, or what was driving the economic crisis at this particular time, was land speculation and corruption. The soil in the south began to have worse problems than the soil in the north. By 1796, 100,000 Virginians had moved west to Tennessee, Kentucky, and southern Ohio. And even Jefferson complains in his writings that he can get no more than 6 to 8 bushels of wheat per acre, which is a very small amount. And they were known for having many, many more bushels per acre than that at one particular point in time. But the land has become so used up that... And so people are heading west, and by west we mean Kentucky and Tennessee and Ohio, in order to find new land. They had not yet learned how to... didn't have a green movement going yet here in this area. Washington noted that in Virginia, the land in Virginia was lower in price than land of the same quality in Pennsylvania. And he attributes this to God's punishment for slavery. He says, we have land here that's good as there, but we can't get as much for it. And that's because God is punishing us for slavery. Most of the people that were very famous who held slaves, like both Washington and Jefferson, decried slavery. They said, this is untenable. It's unworkable. The economics of slavery were actually pretty bad. Trying to feed and house and keep all those people actually cost them more money than if they had hired workers and let them take care of their own problem. So Washington wrote against and spoke against slavery. Jefferson wrote against and spoke against slavery. Of course, they had slaves. Their attitude partially is if we let them go, where will they go? Down the road here, they're going to establish a country in Africa for freed slaves called Liberia and ship a lot of them home. That didn't work out either. So, yeah, he did.
He didn't have to deal with it.
But he waited until he died. And of course, yeah. Well, I'm sort of with Joel on this. It was cowardly. But you know, are we? Yeah, are we all perfect? I mean, it's
I think some of this room is not perfect.
I know about you. Yeah. I mean, it was. I mean, I think he did what he thought was the best he could do. Now, we also know that he had a pretty close relationship with Sally Hemings and a whole bunch of children that proceeded from all of that. That was an open secret. And like I said, in the emancipationists in the South were stronger in many cases than the emancipationists in the North. Yes, sir.
Cotton mostly became a big deal, and it got revitalized.
Yeah.
But they really thought that it would play itself out naturally.
It was widely believed that it would undo itself. Now, that was true. Now, one of the problems that they had was when they started talking about representation, because the Constitution argued about whether or not there should be one house or two houses, a Senate and a Congress. The length of terms of the president, how many people got to vote, who got to vote. I mean, they went to the place where you had to be a landholder to vote, you know, all the way around to everybody could vote. How many people each state got to represent them. And one of the problems with that is that the Southerners wanted to count their slaves as full-on people for the count. And the Northerners didn't want that, and so they settled on a 4/5 or 2/3 or I forget the number. Three-fifths, I think that's right. So the people who were basically saying we need to think of a slave as three-fifths of a human were actually the people in the North who did not want the numbers ganging up on them from the South. So when people talk about that and they say, well, look, if the Constitution says that a slave is three-fifths of a person, you know, what an immoral thing. Well, yeah, but they weren't coming from the fact that they really thought this person was not a human. They were talking about the fact that they didn't want somebody who didn't own land and who didn't have a lot of power to vote equally with someone in the North who did. So it's sometimes more complex than it's played out. Yeah.
And the comment you made earlier about where they thought man was innately bad.
Man was what?
Man was basically
evil.
That would be based, if I remember correctly.
Yeah.
The fact was that the reason why we have checks and balances and they were concerned about central power.
Yes.
They firmly believe, as I do today, that government begets government. And if you want to start, government grows on its own because man becomes greedy and selfish.
Yeah.
So what happens is they want checks and balances on the government because, and that's the difference between, let's say, it's where some governments have been established where the state has ultimate authority. Where we believe the individual has inalienable rights, where the idea is that they understood the fact that man would eventually do something selfishly, so you had to have checks and balances.
That's why checks and balances were brought in, because they basically believed that men would be operate out of evil. So that's correct. The Southern gentleman's response to all of this economic downturn was to retreat into an altered reality. Now, Mr. Smith, when we talk in generalities, we're always talking about the large number of people. There's always going to be some exception or whatever where this was true, like the Tubmans and that sort of thing. But as a rule, their response was to retreat into an altered reality. They adopted patrician attitudes of the classical romantics. Novels like Ivanhoe and others of that ilk were commonly passed around, and they thought of themselves as knight-like, and that they were the benevolent landlord or the feudal lord over this world of theirs. And they did a lot of dressing up and celebrating in that regard. They borrowed heavily, so heavily that most of them were upside down on their land values. Talking about debt. They bought more slaves and they raised cotton, and they gave themselves over to what they called the Southern way of life. That involved putting on airs, card playing, winching, and maintaining the illusion of wealth where it did not exist. They became great orators, great philosophers, and great aristocrats. Some of the finest orators we had at the time, like people like John Calhoun, were great orators, and because oratory was considered to be a very positive, a very strong virtue in that regard, they studied the classics, they studied the philosophers, and they lived life a lot at that particular level. I'm talking about the aristocracy, at that particular level. Their religion became a show, especially in the face of their lifestyle. All Southerners belonged to the Episcopal Church. Like it or not, you belong to the Episcopal Church, and you had to pay the tithe. Go to church or not, you had to pay the tithe. It was a tax. Whether or not you attended, one paid the mandatory support tax. The only way to avoid the tax was to become a dissenter. And this led to the development of Southern evangelicalism, especially the Baptist and the Methodist, because they were dissenting, mostly from the tax. And so they became independent. Southern evangelicalism fought successfully to eliminate the tax, but did nothing about slavery. Now, the calls were made, eventually, to disestablish the official Southern Church. In other words, not make Episcopalianism the official state religion in the South, where a tax had to be paid. And fearing that without the tax, the Episcopal Church would collapse, a counter-movement was launched to protect it. It was called anti-disestablishmentarianism, which is that famous longest word in the dictionary. Speak, Sparks, easy for you to say. Anti-disestablishmentarianism. Southern evangelical, most of those who migrated west had neither relationship with God nor commitment to a church. The hardiest and most skilled and most cunning of these were the Kentuckians. They moved the farthest out. Well, you know, we don't exactly brag about all of our ancestors. We've been kissing our sisters a long time. Our family trees don't fork. You're going to see as we go along that these people were known for their debauchery. So the most skilled and cunning of these were the Kentuckians. They moved the farthest out. They were fiercely independent. They learned to live off the land and fight like Indians. They proudly relied upon no community and upon no God. They were irreligious, hard-drinking, godless, and lawless. And the American culture was spread out between them and others that had gone south this particular time. So it was a time, this is post-war, in which it was hard to find God in our country. The darkest of all places was Logan County, Kentucky. The Second Great Awakening has three or four phases to it. And this is the first one. The darkest of all places was Logan County, Kentucky. It was filled with murderers, horse thieves, outlaws, and counterfeiters. Now, these are my people. So those of you who have been sitting back here going and saying, he's pretty loose with that southern stuff he's talking about. These are my people. All right. Murderers, horse thieves, outlaws, and counterfeiters. 1/4 of all money in circulation in America was at that time counterfeit. 1/4. Talk about economic crisis, okay? Banks would not honor other banks' money and sometimes would not honor their own. This area around Logan County became known as Rogues Harbor. And into Rogues Harbor in 1798 rode Reverend James McCready, a Scotch-Irish Presbyterian frontiersman who could hold his own in a fight. This was a man who had a mixture of, I will knock your block off in Jesus' name. He was, that's my background, Scotch-Irish. That's where I come from. My mother's a McPherson. My father's mother was a Curry. The Clarks were kind of people who slipped in there somewhere. But we're the Scotch-Irish people, as there are many, many people in this particular region. I'll tell you a little story on us as a people. The Appalachian Mountains sort of functioned as a comb. And what happened is as people went west, they had to come up one side of the Appalachians and then traverse it and go down. And it was a very hard trek. And what happened is, on a sort of a historic basis, is that the people who had gumption and drive and get up and go went on through. But the people who just got tired and gave up settled the Appalachians. And there weren't many places to any flat land, so they build their house on the only flat land. They go, what are we going to do with the, we're, you know, planting our crops and whatever. So they kind of work with crops and stuff that would work in those particular areas. But it was the social inbreeding in the Appalachians is to this day problematic. I mean, I've done a lot of ministry up there. Been a missionary up in that area and had worked with other ministers up there. And it's pretty amazing sometimes how that works up there. My people.
I don't know about too much about Appalachian. I know about South Carolina. Mm-hmm. This man and woman come out of courthouse one day, and the woman just boo-hooing, and one thing another. He said, Jane, don't be so sad getting that divorce. He said, we're still cousins.
We can spend a lot of time on those, Joshua. He preached a modified Calvinism to allow for the new birth experience. Calvinism, as you remembered, Calvin's teaching is what we call double predestination. Calvin believed that all men were depraved to the point that salvation was impossible for any of them. And so we were all, from birth, going to hell. But God, in His grace, reached out and arbitrarily selected some men and sort of forced salvation upon them, caused them to become saved. Double predestination. Consequently, the Calvinistic doctrine did not allow for free will. It did not allow that you could make a decision. What decision you made was actually imposed upon you by the Holy Spirit, and you only thought you were making the decision. The big controversy between him and Jacob Arminius was whether or not there was a free will. That was the controversy. Arminius and Wesley and all those other people believed in the depravity of man as well. John Wesley used to say, there's a hair's breadth of difference between me and Calvin. But it's a big breath. Free will makes all the difference. If you don't believe in free will, then your view of the world is altogether different than if you do. It changes on this one little point. So a Calvinist would hope and pray that they were one of the elect who had been chosen to be saved. And one of the ways that they determined that somebody was part of the elect was if they prospered, because the Bible is strong about people who walk with God prosper. And so they would work their tails off to demonstrate that they were one of the elect, which became known as the Protestant work ethic, or the Calvinist work ethic, which was called before that. When Calvinism begins to move into the mission field, it has problems, because it basically says to the people out there, well, either selected or you're not. Going back to Kentucky, and I can give you a couple of books on this, but one of the problems of being a missionary in Kentucky is the underlying Calvinism there, because they have a tendency to believe that when your time comes, your time comes. It's hard to get a youth group together up there in a lot of those churches, because they believe in just going out and sowing your wild oats until the Lord grabs you. And when the Lord grabs you, you just kind of submit to it, and you go, you know what, my days are over, the Lord's got me.
Huh? There goes all that.
There goes all that. And so the point is that they sincerely believe that it's this total act of God to reach in and grab you, and, you know, so they're not like seeking the Lord. They're just kind of hoping He doesn't get them too early in life and ruin too much of their fun. They'd like for Him to get them later in life so they don't go to hell, but not too early. And so it's very, very difficult if you're a pastor up there to put together youth groups or to get people to come to church who aren't feeling like they should. Now, I bet you everybody in this room has seen the movie about Alvin York.
What was it called?
Sergeant York. Yeah, thank you. And you remember the scene there that he had been in a turkey shoot or something, and I don't know, he beat this other guy and whatever, and some guy stole his girl, and all this kind of stuff was going on, and he was hell bent for revenge. He was going to kill somebody. And what is his name? What? Jed Clampett. I'm not Jed Clampett. McCoy. No. The guy who plays Papa McCoy on the... Huh? Walter Brennan. Walter, what's wrong with you people? Walter Brennan. So, Walter Brennan is this Pentecostal pastor who up there in the church. He's got this church. And he holds court down at the store because he's also a storekeeper, because that you had to be. And so Alvin York is on his way to kill this guy one night in the middle of a blinding rainstorm. And lightning strikes his rifle and splits it in half right in front of the church. And so he walks into the church and compelled by the voice of God or the feeling of God to draw him. And he goes up front and gives his life to the Lord and hands over all of his bitterness and resentment. And he goes into forgiveness and the whole nine. In fact, he becomes a pacifist. It's wrong to kill people. And then, of course, when he gets drafted, y'all have seen the story. But that's the point. That's the Presbyterian, the Calvinistic attitude, especially in the mountains, is that when your time comes, your time comes. And when God grabs you, He grabs you. And until then, have at it. So, he's borrowing from Jonathan Edwards. Remember Jonathan Edwards, the preacher from the first great revival, who was kind of monotonous in his tone and whatever, and he would preach and everything would just, the Spirit of God would fall on the place. Borrowing from Jonathan Edwards, he preached heaven and hell in such descriptive ways that the people swore they could smell them. He had been run out of South Carolina for enthusiastic preaching, and that's not at all uncommon if you are in the process of reforming the church. You will always be considered to be enthusiastic. The definition of a fanatic is anybody who loves Jesus more than you do. So, he'd been accused of enthusiastic preaching. But in Kentucky, God used his style to reach the roughest people on the planet. He started three Christian communities, Red River, Muddy River, and Gasper River. He taught covenantal relational theology, and he urged his people to pray for revival to come. Now, anybody who's been in my classes know before that covenantal relational theology is what we talk about. All salvation is based in relationship, and all relationships based in trust. There's a covenant between us and God, and that's part of that relationship. Our Christianity proceeds out of the covenant between God and Abraham. out of the covenant between God and David, out of the covenant between God and David and Judah and Jesus, the old covenant, the new covenant. It's all the same covenant, with one being the ratified covenant, the other one the covenant promise. So, covenantal relational theology, and he urges people. In other words, he's teaching people to find Jesus. He's teaching people to find a relationship with Christ, and have that relationship based in a covenantal agreement, for salvation purposes. And he's hitting home. Now, earlier on we were asking what happened with Benjamin Franklin when he gave this word, and we're going, well, maybe he's just being a politician. And I said, maybe. I wouldn't buy that, but, you know, I've been wrong before. But the other maybe is that God actually spoke out of this man. Now, are you all aware that God actually spoke out of the mouth of a donkey one time? Are you all aware of this story? It's a true story. It's in the Bible. There was a guy whose name was Balaam. Balaam had been a prophet, but Balaam had gone south. He was a prophet for hire. He was kind of Elmer Gantry. He wouldn't have been one of God's prophets, but instead of like Elijah or those kind of people who was walking with the Lord, Balaam was building a financial empire. He was in it for the money. And he was kind of like, he had a television show, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And so what happened is when the Jews, the Israelites at that time, were coming across into the land of Canaan, Beor, the king of the Amorites, was trying to find a way to stop them, and he'd already seen the Jews miraculously clean the clock of several groups of people. And so he figured that he had to fight them on a spiritual level, because they were winning battles on a spiritual basis. The Ark of the Covenant going through, walls falling down, victories and that sort of thing. God making the earth stand still long enough for them to, or for the sun stand still long enough for Joshua to win the battles. 18 hours, the Bible says. So he goes and hires Balaam to come and curse the people of Israel. And so he sends a messenger, and Balaam says to the messengers, I really can't do that because God's told me not to curse them. And they said, well, but it's a lot of money. And he said, well, I'll come, but I don't know what I'll be able to say. So Balaam gets on his donkey, and he is on his way to go curse Israel. And he comes to this very narrow place where there's a kind of a crevice between the rocks, and the donkey refuses to move. And so he bangs on the donkey and bangs on the donkey, and eventually the donkey turns around and says to him, why are you treating this way? Have I ever disobeyed you before? Something along those lines. And Balaam goes, this is interesting. So about that time, the Lord opens his eyes and he sees this angel standing in the crevice of the rock. And the angel said, if that donkey hadn't stopped you when you walked through here, I was going to kill you. So here's the deal. The deal is that you can go, but you cannot utter a word of curse against the people of Israel. So Balaam goes and he runs into the king, and the king says, I'm going to give you a lot of money. He says, I can't curse him. He said, well, it's going to be a lot of money. He says, well, I can't curse him. He says, well, come over here and look at this viewpoint and see if you can curse him from here. So Balaam goes over there and he begins to pronounce a blessing upon the people of Israel. And the king says, no, that's not what I wanted at all. So come to another place. Maybe you can curse him from here. And this goes on for a while, and eventually Balaam says, I can't curse them. God won't let me curse them. And so the king gives up on that. However, Balaam then tells the king how he can ruin the people of Israel. He says to the king, you can't beat them this way, but if you will find a way to go down and dwell among them, live among them, merge with them, you can lead them astray. And so they develop a trick in order to do that. They take a bunch of old bread and some old clothes, and they circle around behind Israel, come up, and they pretend that there are people who are from far away who have come to this particular land, and they ask to make covenant with Israel. Israel, without seeking the Lord, makes covenant with them, and then they reveal, well, we actually live around the corner. And so what happened is the kings of Israel, the judges of Israel say, well, we made covenant with you, so we'll keep it, but you're going to be our water bearers and our stick carriers, and you're going to be our servants. And they said, well, it's better than dying. And so what happened is that they began to blend with these people. They intermarried with them. They led the people astray. And Balaam taught them how to do this. And for that, he is roundly cursed in the book of Hebrews and other places in the Bible because of what he did, because he taught the ancient people of the ancient world how to seduce Israel. At any rate, somehow or another, I was talking about a talking donkey, and I got there. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Thank you. It was when God wants to say something, when He's ready to say something, He can say it out of anybody. We talked before about Jonathan Edwards, how he was really not a great preacher. But as he began to preach, God began to anoint what he said, and the power of that anointing struck the people. In other words, God added His Spirit to it, and it had an efficacy that wasn't there before. And that's what happened in the first great revival. Other people began to preach under that same anointing, and the anointing is what turned it around. And that's the way the revivals are. And in the same way, here in Rogues Harbor, James McCready and others who come after him, who are these are coonskin cap brawling men, people who aren't, who use colorful language in church, yet God is anointing what they're having to say, and the people are becoming revived. Word spread. In June of 1800, 500 people showed up for a Friday to Monday meeting. Now they said they were going to have a weekend meeting, and 500 people showed up. Now that sounds like not too many here in Alpharetta, but think about this. These people are living in the sticks. These people are walking and riding horseback for days in order to get here. So many people came that they had to camp out, hence the name camp meeting came into being. On the last day, the Holy Spirit fell in power on these people. They spoke in tongues. They cast out demons. They solemnly wept from house to house, and they were slain in the Spirit. And they begged to know, what shall we do to be saved? What happens to us as a people, what happened to Israel as a people, what happens to any of God's people as a people, when we wander away from God, is we begin to absorb evil. If we're not walking with the Lord, if we're not absorbing the Spirit of God, we're absorbing evil. We get involved in things. Sometimes they're cultic things. We get involved in practices and actions that corrupt us internally. And we become full of evil. We don't like to think of ourselves that way. But, I'm not trying to be judgmental. But if you go like to a nightclub or something like that, and you see a lot of people just acting crazy, doing a lot of things, and some of the way they act and move and the dances and the dope and the alcohol and the trysts and all that sort of thing. That's people who have absorbed a level of evil. They're not walking in the Spirit of God. If you go to the back room where all the deals are made, and you've got people who are corrupt and immoral, and they're cutting this deal and cutting that deal and selling this people out and doing all that kind of stuff, and they're unethical and immoral, they have absorbed evil. And so when a nation, a people group, gets to the place where they've absorbed a lot of evil, and God comes along and tries to clean them up, there's a big bath thing that happens. What happens is the power of God hit people, all that stuff begins to come out. The thing about revivals is that it hits people quick. Now you could lead somebody to the Lord, and over a period of time they could become a very different person than they would. They should. They could look back and they could say, well, you know, I used to be a bank robber, or I used to be this, or I used to be that, or I was a murderer. You know, people have these testimonies of what all they used to be and whatever, and they go, now, you know, I'm this, you know, I'm here and what this kind of stuff, and I'm a pastor, whatever. Some of the famous evangelists of our day were people who started off like Ricky Cruz, for instance, Nicky Cruz, Sword and the Switchblade, David Wilkerson, all that. These were people who were based in a lot of evil, but the Lord led them out and whatever. But when revivals hit, people change like overnight. The Spirit of the Lord hits us, and we suddenly become very different people very quickly. And that process calls for this sort of flushing of us that goes on. And all kinds of stuff comes out of us, and it comes out of us really fast. And the result is that revival is often not pretty. I'll make this point later, that a revival, a church that is in decline, very often looks like a funeral parlor. It's quiet and peaceful, and we don't want a lot of loud noise in here or whatever. But a church that's being reborn looks like a labor room. It's messy. Most of y'all have been in a labor room, so you know what I mean. It's very raw in a lot of ways, because there's something going on there. New life is happening. And so when we see these revivals, we're going to see this happen again. People are speaking in tongues. They're coughing up demons. They're weeping from house to house. Their sins, the sense of their sins, are upon them so much that they began to weep. These are emotional experiences. This is one of the reasons why these preachers are accused of preaching with enthusiasm. Because what happens is that when they start preaching, people get emotional. And it is pretty typical of the corrupted church, or the dying church, to want to shy away from emotionalism. So as people become more and more emotional, stuff starts coming out and people start getting changed, they become a threat to that particular church. They are slain in the spirit. Slain in the spirit is an experience where somebody just sort of goes unconscious because the Lord has touched them. And very often they're out for, some people have been out for days in the process of being slain in the spirit. And when they wake up, they're a different person than they were that when they passed out or went into a coma or whatever you want to call it on a scientific basis. But what happens is the Spirit of God comes on somebody and boom, they just go down. Now, there are evangelists on TV today who are faking this so that they can make a big deal out of it because they're tapping into this historical experience. And I'm not trying to say that everything you see on TV is a fake, but there are people who are doing this. But it's a valid experience, and a biblical experience that happens. And what the way I like to think about it, what makes sense to me, is it's kind of like God's doing surgery, and so He's got them down. Because when people come up out of this experience, they're very, very different. I was in a meeting many years ago when I was first Christian with Catherine Kuhlman. I don't know if you all know who Catherine Kuhlman was, but she was one of the last great female evangelists in the manner of Amy Semple McPherson. And she had a healing ministry. And people would come to her meetings. She would get an auditorium, and people would come by the thousands. And they would come to be healed. In the same way they come to hear Billy Graham preach, or they used to hear Oral Roberts preach and whatever. She was one of the, she started out in tents and all that sort of thing. And she was a very interesting woman. She was a deeply spiritual woman, whatever. But she would preach, and then she would lay hands on people to be healed. And there were a lot of very genuine healings that happened with her. There were psychosomatic healings, too. There were people who were not as sick as they thought they were, but they thought they were, so that made them sick, and they got over it. But there were people like blind people who could see, and that sort of thing. People that you could actually prove that happened. And one of the things that happened when she prayed for you is that sometimes you would get slain in the spirit. And so, you've probably seen this on television. If you're from a Pentecostal background, this won't be surprising to you, but if you're not, whatever. But there would be people who would be there to catch these people when they fell so they didn't bounce, and hurt themselves. And so she would pray for them, and they would go out in the spirit, and then 20 minutes later or whatever, hour later, they'd wake up and they were affected by this. Well, about 8 or 9 people ahead of me in the line was Harlan Sanders, Colonel Harlan Sanders, the Kentucky Fried Chicken guy. And he didn't have his white thing on, but he was dressed, and it was obvious Harlan Sanders. So he went and she prayed for him, and he went out like that. And she looked at him and she said, "Look at there, sanctified fried chicken." So one of the things that was common to these revivals is some of these experiences, and they've been common to revivals down through history. You remember sometimes that Paul would get himself into situations where the demons would start crying out, "That's a man of God, that's a man of God." They would start acting out in this particular way. Jesus also provoked this in some people, and he would tell them to shut up and to be still and come out of somebody. So there was that kind of activity going on. If we are corrupted, heavily corrupted, we've walked away from God, and revival comes in the manner in which it does, if the Holy Spirit falls upon us, we are going to get a bath. If you think about it, all throughout Judeo-Christian history, the image of a bath to wash us clean of all of our sin is prevalent. Baptism is just that. The scripture says about us that if we go down to the waters of baptism, the old man dies and the new man comes up out of the water. And for many people, that's exactly all they need. I believe in efficacious baptism. In other words, that it's a real spiritual experience that something happens. It's not just a metaphor. It's not just, but that something actually happens there. And so the Jews, for instance, did not baptize themselves. They didn't believe in baptism, but they believed in a lot of washing. They had ablutions. They would wash their hands. They would wash their feet. But they believed they were clean people because they were God's chosen people. If you were a proselyte coming into Judaism, you would be required to be baptized because you came from the unclean into the clean, so you were filthy and you had to be baptized. When John the Baptist comes along and tells the Jews they need to be baptized, he is right in their face saying, you think you're clean, but you're not. You're filthy. You need to be baptized. And the people coming to John the Baptist to be baptized is an evidence that they were affected by his word to the point that they gave themselves to this. The anointing in John the Baptist's words were what made him so strong. I mean, here's a guy who's dirty. He's got a big old beard. He's got honey-soaked grasshopper legs sticking out of his beard. You know, it's a good thing he's in the water a lot because he's an Essene. He is a Pentecostal Jew. And the doctrine of these particular people is that everybody's going to hell unless they repent and whatever. I mean, this is not somebody who's going to make it as the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church. And yet he comes to the water, he begins to preach, the people come down and they begin to receive him. And it's because of the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why he's effective. God has used him and anoints his word and he becomes effective. Now the religious leaders at first say, we can't do that. We're not filthy. I mean, we're clean. We're Pharisees. We keep the law. You know, I mean, say that kind of stuff. But after a while, the people were coming to John the Baptist's ministry so prevalently that they were getting left behind. They were sort of like getting out of touch. And so they came down to be baptized as well because it got to be popular. And John the Baptist says to them, well, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Go back and do deeds befitting of repentance, and then we'll talk about this. I ain't baptizing you. He had this nasty little habit of calling Herodias a whore. She was Philip's wife. She was also Philip's sister, but let's don't get into that. She was Herod Philip's wife, and what happened is that she decided she'd rather live with Antipas, Philip's brother. So she and Salome, her daughter, moved right on over there, and she was Antipas's wife, with no separation. There was no divorce in there. She just moved over. And John the Baptist called her names, and she was offended by that. So she wanted his head. Word spread, and about 10,000 people showed up at the Muddy River Revival. Now think about this. You're in rural Kentucky in the 1800s, and 10,000 people come to a revival. 10,000 people. That's a big meeting. Logan County was far in the backwoods, 100 plus miles southwest of Lexington, a city of 1,800 souls at that time. And 10,000 people came to revival. It's like there's this call of God that goes out, and the people start coming to it. And Nancy and I went through this during the charismatic movement, and we'll get to that eventually. But it's like all of a sudden the Lord just begins to speak to people, and they start coming in droves. And God calls them, and he meets them there, and he transforms them. Several other backwoods preachers joined in to help, including the McGee brothers and Barton W. Stone. And it took a week to get there, to get to this place. Barton W. Stone is the man who eventually is the founder of the Disciples of Christ Christian Church. But he like the rest of these guys, starts off as a brawling Kentuckian. Multiple preachers would preach at the same time. Baptists, Methodists, and Presbyterians all preaching together all over the place. They would have these big spread out grounds, and there would be people preaching here, and people preaching here, and people preaching here. And these revivals are heavily documented. There were newspapers covering these revivals. And there were newspapers covering these revivals who were not pro-Christian. So this information is easy to find. Many preachers then went home and began revivals themselves. The revival spread throughout Kentucky, Tennessee, and North Carolina, across the Ohio River, and up through the Cumberland Gap. It was not always pretty, but it was very powerful. The people weren't coming to the Lord because of the erudition of the preacher. I mean, you think about Billy Graham for a minute. Billy Graham preaches the simplest sermon in the world. You have these needs, you're broken, you're hungry, you need the Lord. Jesus has come for you. Let him come for you tonight. Please come forward. And they, you know, I mean, there's nothing sophisticated about his sermon. There's no 3 points and, you know, all this kind of stuff and quoting this and there's my, you know. He has the same sermon. He's had the same sermon the whole time. And yet God anoints it. Billy Graham can go into communist countries and they let him in. There's been a move of God inside of Billy Graham from the very beginning. And like many people in that particular place, the enemy has tried to destroy him on many occasions. And very early on, he recognized the threat of money and sex that usually brings a lot of these people down. And so he and the men around him moved to prevent that from happening in his ministry. And so he's been without scandal for the whole time. There are other great ministers who have had problems from time to time, but they had valid ministries before that, like Branham, who was a great healer before Oral Roberts and Oral Roberts himself, whatever. So, let's see here. Revival is often resisted by the church that is being revived. The dead and dying church resembles an old folks' home or a funeral parlor. Everything is supposed to be neat, clean, quiet, and orderly. Revival resembles a labor and delivery room. It's often messy, dirty, loud, and chaotic. Being born often looks and feels different than dying. Okay? Comments. Let me stop here for a little bit. You know, we say we would like to have revival come to our country. I wonder if we're prepared for what it would look like. We are typically rational people. We are typically controlled people. We don't like to make fools of ourselves. You know, it's funny. If you come from a Pentecostal background, you're used to people making fun of the way you worship and all that sort of thing. And they're going, yeah, you're crazy. You know, you're doing all this and you're jumping up and you're lifting your hands and you're praising God and you're singing real loud and all this kind of stuff. And then they go, why don't you come down to the tailgate party with me? You know, or go to the football game. Okay. I'm going to be dressed in blue on this side and white on this side, naked down here. And we're going to go, wah! But that's a football game, right? So that's okay. If you do that in church, there's something wrong with you. So, comments.
When the 10,000 people that showed up after the word spread.
Yeah.
I'm wondering what we talked about two or three so far revivals, basically.
Well, so far we just had the one in Logan County.
Well, I'm using the wrong word.
Okay.
But you know, each of your sessions.
Mm-hmm.
And what do you think motivates? What do you think happens within these people to in this case to draw them to this revival? Is it? Do we think it's a feeling of emptiness? That mm-hmm. their greed and mm-hmm. their depravity and all that stuff was not fulfilling their needs? Mm-hmm.
I think that a life without God ultimately becomes an empty and meaningless life. Y'all know what I mean if I say Rosebud? Anybody know what I mean when I say Rosebud? The movie Citizen Kane starts with the word, it shows a man dying in his bed, and on his lips, so they show a picture of his lips, and he says, Rosebud. And it's the life of Citizen Kane and how this guy is sort of a takeoff on Randolph Hearst. And how he got all this money and became all this famous, most powerful man in the world, all this kind of stuff, and collected all these millions of articles. I don't know if you've ever been to Randolph Hearst Castle out on the California coast. It's an amazing place. But he collects all this stuff from all the world, whatever. And at the end of the movie, they show him boxing up stuff and burning stuff and whatever. And his last dying word was Rosebud. And so the whole movie, you're trying to figure out what Rosebud means. And at the end, when they're pitching everything into the fire that they're not backing, sending out, they take a sled and they throw it into the furnace. And as it's beginning to melt, you see that on the side of it is carved the word Rosebud. It was the name of a sled. And so what you're meant to understand by this is that Citizen Kane is saying that the most meaningful thing in his whole life was when he was sledding with Rosebud. That's what you're meant to understand by the movie Citizen Kane. So, yes, I believe that life without God is... All life is problematic. All life has its difficulties. All life can be frustrating. But I believe that a life without God, and I know this partially from my own experience, that a life without God is empty and meaningless, and it calls out for some level of fulfillment. And people try to fill that hole with all kinds of things. Some people get into drugs. Some people get into other types of appetites. Some people chase after hobbies and all kinds of things. Some people get into philanthropy or whatever. But people are looking or searching inside. Many people are searching inside for meaning and purpose. You know, Rick Warren's book, Purpose Driven Life, has sold so many copies because it speaks to the fact that we all need purpose. And so what happens is that when the power of God hits, people gravitate to it. They go, they try to find it, and so they come. And when the word gets out that the power of God is hit, if you heard that there were people being raised from the dead up in Cartersville, would you go? You know, if you heard there were people who were being healed on a regular basis in Cartersville, and you thought it was credible, would you go? I mean, you'd want to go see that. And so the people came, and I think their lives were very empty, and the power of God drew them. And I think that happens all the time down through history. I think that's why the people gravitated to Jesus. I think that's why they gravitated to John. I think that's why they listened to the words of John and allowed themselves to be baptized rather than back, you know, say, well, you know, not me, I'm clean. So that, I think that's right. I think. And remember, God reveals himself to those who
seek him.
King David was a man who committed the biggie sins, right? He was not without sin. And but the thing about King David is that he was a seeker of God. He knew how to repent. He was constantly seeking after the Lord. His prayers included prayers that were proactive, like, create me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me, cast me not from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me again the joy that I knew at my salvation, and then I will be able to teach transgressors your ways. People who seek God find him. One of the people that we're going to meet in heaven, who is one of the most ruthless dictators who ever lived, somebody who would make Saddam Hussein look like a choir boy. In fact, he was Saddam Hussein's ancestor, and that's King Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was a brutal, ruthless despot. But if you read the fourth chapter of Daniel, it is the story of Nebuchadnezzar's testimony of how he came to know God. Paul of Tarsus is going around trying to kill people who are Christians, but he's doing so because he's trying to serve the Lord. And in the process of seeking God, he gets knocked on his tail on the road to Damascus. And everything changes very fast. See, that's the part of the thing about the Word of God comes to Saul, and boom, he does this flip. I mean, you know, 2 weeks later, he's out, you know, preaching in Damascus, the Jesus whom he was previously persecuting. And they're running him out on the rail, and then he's going to Jerusalem, the same thing. And God has to go make him sit on in a desert for 14 years before he can actually do any real preaching in order to, you know, get all this calmed down and get him all settled up and all this sort of thing. But the power of God, when it hits people in this particular manner, it changes them, and it, like that, it's off-on switch. It's off-on switch. And so, yeah, I think people are hungry and looking for answers. We are, as a Christian body, remember we talked about this before, St. Francis said we should at all time witness and when necessary use words. The way that the Christian church is supposed to work is that those who don't know him but know us are supposed to want to know him because they know us. They have the way we live our life is such, not only are we kind and all those kinds of things. I mean, you know, we're always going to be human. But, you know, I mean, nobody believes somebody who's plastic all the time. But we're going to be real people. But we're going to have a kindness that effervesces out of us that's stronger. It's more supernatural. We'll have a peace in difficulty that comes out of us that's stronger. We're demonstrating the presence of God inside of us. And people see that, particularly people we work with or people in our family or whatever. And when they themselves get that lost and that hungry and that hopeless, you know, they'll get around to asking, why is it that you seem to have this and I don't? And then you get to say, you know, the only truth I know is Jesus.
Don't you think that some of the churches, I come from a Pentecostal background, but over the years, don't you think that some of the churches, your description of fanatic, I thought was pretty interesting. But don't you think that some of the churches have really criticized Pentecostal movement over the years and revival over the years? They are very hesitant to see it for what it is or recognize it because it's so different from really dying traditional churches.
Well, I think that what happens is that in every movement, in every age, there are people who take things to an extreme. There are people who abuse things.
Well, there's always a counterfeit.
That's exactly right. And I think that what happens is, if Satan can't stop something from happening, then he'll build a counterfeit and try to discredit it. And I think that sometimes people are afraid of it because they've seen the counterfeits. And, you know, and unfortunately, the counterfeits are the ones that make the paper. I mean, you know, or those stories. They don't see the genuine walk with spirit-filled walk that people have. And then I think also it's true that spirit-filled people are sometimes almost arrogant about the fact that they're spirit-filled and we've got this and you don't and whatever. And I don't think that wins a lot of people over. I think there's a lot of reasons why that's true. And, you know, there is a whole bunch of people who walk their entire Christian life before the Lord. And I mean, I have no reason to think that Mother Teresa spoke in tongues. You know, I mean, so there's a whole lot of people who walk in life before the Lord their entire life and have who did not operate in their Pentecostal experience or Pentecostal experience. So, yeah, I mean, I definitely understand that that the organized church has somewhat resisted the charismatics and the Pentecostals. In the 70s, when Nancy and I got filled with the Holy Spirit, we were involved in a situation where all the decent churches were throwing their Pentecostals out. And so what happened is that the Pentecostal Baptists and Pentecostal Presbyterians and Pentecostal thises and thats, instead of going and joining the Assemblies of God, they went and started their own charismatic Baptist churches and all that sort of thing. Well, eventually what happened is that over time is the mainline churches began to say, well, an examination of Scripture says that we can't say this is wrong, but we can say that it's not for everybody, they're not to be forced into it and all that kind of stuff. So, like the official United Methodist position is not against Pentecostalism. But at one point, the pastors would have been. So, yes, sir?
How is it possible to have a person who's spirit-filled and arrogant in the same individual?
You don't think Paul the Apostle was arrogant at times? We have a tendency sometimes to look at our heroes and gloss them over and sort of paint them as people who are either all good or all bad. And it's never true. Abraham had his sins. Jacob was one of the worst scoundrels, most unethical scoundrels that ever lived. And, of course, he paid awful prices for that. And he eventually had to straighten all that out. But God deals with us as human beings. And we're, you know, I mean, Mother Teresa, the Bible, Bible talks about entire sanctification, the process of becoming sanctified over a lifetime. And in this particular case, we're talking about something that's usually more and more gradual, the process of sanctification. So you get to people like Mother Teresa, who's a good public example, but many, many other people, like your great aunt this or your great uncle that, or people you know, who are walking in the love of God almost all the time.
And the humanity shows through sometimes.
Yeah, but my point is we don't get there overnight. And so what happens is that, I don't know who you know that you think is a godly person, but whoever it might be, I'll bet you that there are flaws in that person. I'll bet you there are moments when they don't exactly work that out. You know, Mother Teresa may have done dip as far as we know. You know, she's probably not. But the point is that we're not. We should not paint people or require people to be either all good or all bad. Because who can live with that? Anybody here all bad? You know, anybody here all good? One of the things, let me do this for you. I do this sometimes, and I think this will help you out. Let's talk about what happens when the Lord comes into us, comes into our heart. A good description of it is like this. First of all, remember, the Lord comes into us by permission. We invite Christ into our life. We invite the Holy Spirit in. And we invite the Holy Spirit in like a guest, and He comes in and begins to operate within us. All spirits desire bodies because they can do things in bodies that can't do without them. And that includes the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit means to do all kinds of things in the world, but He needs to do it through us because that's the way spirits operate. Okay? So what happens is we invite Jesus into our heart and He comes into, and think of your heart as a house. And He comes into the parlor and the foyer. And so you sit down with Him in the parlor and you say, boy, I'm sure glad you came. It's really great. You know, I got this thing all cleaned up here and it's really good for you to visit. And your presence here has just made me feel I'm so glad you came and I hope you'll stay a long time. And he goes, sure, sure. He said, I'm here to stay. And then after a while he says, I see you've got a bunch of halls, and all those halls, you got doors up and down the halls. Let's check out some of those rooms. You know, can I take a tour of your house? And you're going, oh, no. I actually didn't get around to cleaning some of those rooms. And, you know, we don't want to do that. And Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. And if you will open, I will come in and have fellowship with you. He says, right? So he says, look, if you're going to be a part of me, we need to look and see what's behind this door. because I'm here to clean the house. I'm here to make a difference. And you go, oh, gosh. All right, well, you can, but I just got to tell you right now, it's a mess in there. And he goes, I know that. So you open the door, and this presence comes out. Lust! And you go, oh, God, I knew that was in there. What that? And so what happens is the Lord sends the Holy Spirit, and it cleans this particular room up, you know. And so now you got a hall, a parlor, and a room. And so after a while, Jesus says, you know, we haven't cleaned anything in a while. Let's go to the next door. And you go, oh, you know, we were doing so good. You know, we've got this taken care of and whatever, you know. No, you know the deal here, you know. All right, okay. You open the door and you're going, no, what's in there? Pride! You know, and so what happens is he brings this out and he cleans this out. And he starts to clean it up. And so eventually, over a period of time, he's going through the house, room by room, and fixing it up, cleaning it up. That's called the process of sanctification. Bob Mumford used to say, if it was all about dying and going to heaven, then as soon as we get them baptized, we'd shoot them. But there's actually a whole ministry after baptism that we're supposed to be walking in called sanctification. Now, I wrote a book on this, and I'd be glad to send it to you on the internet. I'll email you an email copy for free. It's called Restored in God's Image. I've got some, but I'm not trying to sell books. But it's called Restored in God's Image, and it talks about sanctification, salvation and sanctification and the processes that we're supposed to go through. Our walk with the Lord is supposed to be one whereby He comes into us and begins to change us as we allow Him to. Now, one of the things that happens in revivals that makes them different is that people sort of they sort of walk into this really high intensity field of the Spirit of God at some particular point in time, and they go, okay, I'm here for whatever, and boom, this whole thing just sort of comes down upon them. But we don't live in revival. What we live in is the process of walking with God. So, does that help? Comments?
You made the best point, I thought, last week in your lesson. I wasn't here, but I listened to it earlier, that, you know, we'll pray for revival. And it's the people of God need to start with themselves. God says, when my people pray.
Yes.
Because I know I tend to have a tendency of thinking, we need revival, we need revival. They need revival.
It's fair. It's fair. You know, if Joe'd straighten up, I think we'd be okay. And we have a tendency to say that about really about the world. You know, if the ACLU would get saved, and if, you know, some of these other secularists, then if they'd all get saved, then America would be a better place. But that is not what the Bible tells us, right? It says that when we, who are God's people, we'll humble ourselves and pray and turn from our wicked ways, and He will hear from heaven and heal our land. Well, our typical question is, well, what do I need to repent from? I mean, you know, the truth of the matter is that we're not, it's not impossible for us to say, well, what do I need to repent from? I mean, as far as I know, I haven't killed anybody in a long time, you know. I don't commit the biggies, you know. I haven't done this or that. And so, what do I need to repent from? Well, that's why we seek the Lord, so that He can show us what's in the rooms. Because the truth is, I mean, like you take Job. The whole story of Job revolves around this. Job was the most righteous man in the East, the Bible says. The most righteous man in the West at that time was a man named Abraham. But Job, a contemporary, was the most righteous man in the East. And it turned out that he was such a good friend of God's that he and God had this great relationship. But Job had two deeply embedded sins that were hard for him to see because of all his righteousness. I mean, it was just honestly hard for him to see. And so the Lord, because He wanted to share more of His life with Job and cause Job to inherit more of His kingdom, set in motion a process to expose those two great sins that were inside of His life. And so He provokes the devil to go and deal with Job. I mean, you don't ever want God to do this to you, okay? Job says, it says here that God was in His heavens, and the sons of God were there also, which means the angels. And Satan came there also. And God says to Satan, what have you been doing? Well, it's a rhetorical question. He said, what have you been doing? He says, well, I've been roaming to and fro upon the earth and all this sort of thing. And He says, you know, your people aren't, I'm just paraphrasing here, your people aren't doing so good. He says, well, consider my servant Job. Well, you don't ever want God to do that to you. And Satan says, well, yeah, but that's because you bless him so much. If you didn't bless him, I mean, you know, you take away what he's got, he'll curse you to your face. And so the Lord says, you know what? You can take everything he has away. Don't touch his body. But you take everything he has away. And so he does. Just like that, it's all gone, right? And so Job says, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is the short version, okay? But he says that. So then it says in the second chapter, God was in his heaven, and his sons of God were there with him, the angels. And Satan came there also. He says, what have you been doing? He said, well, I've been roaming to and fro on the earth. He said, did you see my servant Job? He said, yeah, but skin for skin. You let me touch his body, and he'll throw you over in a minute. And he said, don't kill him. And so all of a sudden, Job has all these boils and all this kind of stuff. And we get this scene of Job sitting on the ruins of his house, using broken shards of pottery to open the boils and up to get some relief from the pain of them. And his wife is coming up to him saying, why don't you just curse God and die? I mean, how can you still call God good? You know, after all this has happened, we lost our children, everything we ever had, you know, two Cadillacs crushed in the garage. You know, we're just a mess. They don't take our credit at the bank. You know, we're not sure if we can get food stamps. We're in bad shape. And Job refuses to curse the Lord. And so what happens is a couple of three of Job's friends come by, and they bring with him this young kid who's going to kind of watch. He's sort of in training. And so he's sitting over there, and he's watching, and these three friends, they sort of sit and commiserate with Job for a while. They don't say much or whatever. They're just kind of feeling sorry. And they keep waiting for Job to kind of open up the conversation so they can help him. They want to help him, you know. And they're there to counsel him through, and they know for sure that he's getting ready to tell him about a chickie he's got somewhere in a, you know, hidden up, you know, as a girlfriend or some other sin that he's got and whatever. And so after a while, they begin to say, you know, Job, you need to confess your sin. If you confess your sin, this is all going to go away. Because they believe the same gospel that Creflo Dollar preaches, or Kenneth Copeland, that if you are good, then all your circumstances are good. And if you have bad circumstances, it's because you're in sin. You lack faith. That's what they believe. And they go after that for a while. And after a while, Job begins to defend himself against them. And he goes, look, I have been as good as I know how to be. I've walked with this, I've done that. And he talks about what a good guy he's been. And he begins to say, God's just capricious, that's all. I mean, the truth of the matter is God just kind of plays with us at times. It's just, you know, he can do what he wants to do, and there's nothing we can do about that. Because I've done everything I'm supposed to do. And so they get all upset about that, him defending himself. And eventually, the boy at the side is sitting here going, you know, you guys don't, you're supposed to be the leaders of the community, and you don't make a lot of sense to me. So finally, the Lord comes down, and he says, okay, we've had enough. So he comes down, and he rebukes the three friends. He says, you know, who gave you permission to go dump on my servant like this? I mean, you know, your theology stinks. Go back to school. That isn't the way it works at all. And so then he and Job began to have a conversation. And Job is saying to him, you know, why this happened to me, and, you know, it doesn't do any man good to be faithful because look what happens anyway and all that sort of thing. And God never defends himself. He just says, Job, where were you when I formed the earth? Where were you when I spread out the stars and did all this kind of stuff? Where were you? Shall the pot say to the potter, why have you made me thus? Do you really feel like you have the right to challenge me over this particular issue? And Job goes, I shut my mouth. No, I really don't. I really don't. The Lord says, you know what? You are afraid of Behemoth and Leviathan, but I take them home as a pet. These are people under my control. Job's sins are likened to Behemoth and Leviathan. Leviathan was a great sea serpent, a sort of an underwater dragon-type creature. And Behemoth was the big monster, like a mastodon. And he says to Job, ultimately, he says, you have within you two great sins that have caused you to not have the ability to be as close to me as you can. And I'm here to try to help you with those. And they are pride and self-righteousness. Now, if a guy's pretty near perfect, you know, it's easy to become proud and self-righteous. Those are part of the deal. And these kinds of things had come into Job and kind of grown up. And God wanted to put him through some surgery. You ever feel like been through some surgery? So God wanted to put him through, and to get all this out. So, the Lord has, what did I get here? I was telling this story for a reason.
Yes. Good job.
You know, you were asking a question.
Yeah. I said that you had made such a good point last week saying we need to...
That's right. It is the people of God that need to repent. And we say to ourselves, what do I need to repent for? That's a good giveaway. We need to say to the Lord, Lord, I know that I'm not perfectly pleasing to you. What is it that you would like to... What room in my house would you like to open up? What is it that you'd like to do? And we're not going to find the axe murder stuff in there. We're not going to find... What we're going to find in there is a whole lot of self, and a whole lot of self-orientation, and a whole lot of lack of faith, and a whole lot of other things that are keeping us from walking more closely with the Lord. Pride, revenge, bitterness, things that we consider to be holy. Hatred, prejudice, judgmental, all that kind of stuff. And what's going to happen is these things are going to come out in the light, and then we're going to say, no, all right, I see this, I shouldn't be this way, so you need to help me with this. And we're going to get this room cleaned up, and then the next one, and the next one. It's a process of sanctification. We can talk about this some more. Paul said, upon the foundation which is Christ, every man builds. But you build with either hay, wood, and stubble, or gold, metal, and precious jewels. And if it's hay, wood, and stubble, the fires of judgment will consume that, and you'll go to heaven smelling smoke. But if it's gold, metal, and precious jewels, the fires of judgment will purify that, and you'll go to heaven with a bank account. Jesus said, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, not here. There's a collateral system in heaven that we don't understand, but Jesus talks about it. Paul talks about it. Other people talk about our crowns and our treasures. And one of these days we're going to get there and we're going to go, boy, I wish I'd worked on this a little more. Because when we get there, God's going to clean us all up. None of us are going to come into His presence. You can get to heaven 2% sanctified or 98% sanctified. And there's a difference. So the way we get there is we go, you know, I wonder what God wants to work on me next. I wonder what it is in my heart that the Lord wants me to deal with. We talked about earlier on, and this is the last thing I'm going to say because I'm late. We said this, that when the people went south, independence became a virtue, consumerism became a lifestyle, and corruption abounded at all levels with no centralized authority to rein it in. Even in the church, we find people who are independent and don't need God or one another. Consumerism is a virtue in the sense that people think that they have an absolute right to consume or buy anything, even in the failing to realize that all that they have belongs to God and they're merely the steward. And corruption abounds at all levels because we don't have a centralized authority, the Bible, to tell us what it is to do. Guy was preaching and he was saying, you know, we got to stop all this stuff with this sexual immorality in the church. And the old man in the back says, preach it, son, preach it. And he said, we got to stop all this drinking and all this kind of stuff. Preach it, son. Preach it, son. He says, you know, we got to stop doing all this tobacco stuff and dip. And he says, oh, now he's quit preaching, gone to meddling. Because he was now stepping on his sacred cow. Comment before we pray out? Next week we'll do the Cane Ridge Revival. It's going to be more interesting than the Logan County. Did you say something, Joel?
I was going to say one thing. I'm not for slavery. I was going to tell you that right now. I don't want to be putting that category.
Oh, of course not.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, of course not. You're just saying that all people are flawed and human and we can't just pick on them all. They have flaws. We have flaws. We can't be too judgmental. No, we know that. All right. Who's going to pray us out of here?